Morning, everybody. Good morning. I mentioned last week that Ann Willenborg, who lives in Texas, she's in the near the Austin area. She did go home to be with the Lord yesterday morning. She was loved the Lord a great amount. Had studied, I think, you know, one of those reel to reel with Colonel Themers for, you know, decades and so on. And they have asked me to actually go down there and do her service, her memorial service. So I think that's either going to be, whatever it is, we'll probably end up canceling a Friday, but not a Sunday, because I think it's on a Saturday. I know it's on a Saturday, and I'll be able to be back. So I'll let you know. I think it's either this coming Friday or two Fridays after that, I believe, they're going to have her, we'll go down there. And they offered to take care of all expenses and everything. And yeah, it's great. It'll be great to see their family again. It's been years since I've seen them. So, all right, let's get into this morning's service. As we normally do, we'll begin with prayer. This gives us the opportunity to just reflect, to make sure that we're ready to hear the Word of God if we're not prepared already. Any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted, now's the time to lay that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin, now's the time in grace to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word and having another day in which we can rejoice and have joy in the position that you have given us. We thank you for the eternal life that you have earned for us through your Son, for the work that you have done in satisfying your own justice on our behalf, for all who have believed, and we have not worked or earned it, but you have given it by means of grace. And for this, we're just so grateful, Father, and we are grateful for your Spirit in allowing us to learn and know the things that are of you, the deep things that you have revealed. And we thank you for that and do ask that through your Spirit that we would gain more of that information and that knowledge this morning. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Jesus, my Savior, thought there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing the joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have.
Has ever sing, and a melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing, and He walks with me and He talks with me. And He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with Him the night around me be falling, but He bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and He walks with me and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever
known. Thank you. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to John 17:15. John 17:15. Russ, can you need slightly more volume? Just a little bit. That's perfect. Yeah. Thank you. John 17:15. So we're continuing in our Lord's priestly prayer, and we're at the point where He is praying for the disciples. And so as He will also indicate coming up very soon, somewhere around verse 20, 21, that He is also including us, the rest of the church that would come to believe through their message, through their witness. And so when He's praying for them, He's praying for us. We're all members of the same body. And therefore, what He desires for His disciples as witnesses, He and asking for. And don't forget, He always gets what He asks for. that same prayer, that same asking is for us. So we see immediately in verse 15 that the solution to tribulation is not to be removed from it, not to have it taken away from you. So I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. Now, it could be evil one. It depends on what manuscript you go to, and they're both legitimate. And both translations are legitimate because, you know, the evil one, who is Satan, is the one who has propagated the system of evil. He's the first one to actually have that system of thinking in his mind. And that was, I will be like the Most High. So he has chosen, as we'll see and define, and we talked a little bit about what evil is on Friday. It is independence from God. And so, and it comes in many, many forms. We just talked about one particular form that has taken over Western culture, which is secular humanism or progressivism. And that has, it's a tremendous evil. And that's why I wanted to talk about that a little bit, because it gives itself a veneer of good. And that's the evil that is deceptive. You know, it's the evil that shows itself to be good. You know, it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And those are the things that we must be alerted to. He says, I don't ask them to I don't ask you, Father, to take them out of the world. They're going to have trouble in the world, John 16:33. And he says, take courage, I've overcome the world. And so the asking is to protect them or to keep them from the evil. And he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And that's through their new birth. They're new creatures in Christ, which is going to be solidified at Pentecost when they receive God the Holy Spirit. So the same protection which the Father, the same protection from the Father that keeps us in his name, because the same word is used in verse 11. He prays, Father, keep them in thy name, in his name, in his person, in the sphere of his plan. That's the protective wall. Doesn't mean we're not going to get hurt. It doesn't mean we're not going to get attacked. It doesn't mean we're not going to get persecuted. But that protective wall protects our soul. And so we continue with a thinking in the mindset of God. And as we'll see, very simply, trusting him. Because we don't know what's coming and we don't know when it's going to end. And the greatest example of this is our Lord on the cross. He is just surrounded by evil, evil pressing down upon him. And what does he do? You know, what does he do? In fact, he prays for those who are involved in the evil. Father, forgive them. And he strips off the evil. That's the word used in Colossians 2:15. I'll show it to you in a second. He really stripped off this evil that tried to pin him down. And he did it by trusting his Father. He didn't know how long he's going to be on that cross. We have no indication anywhere of there being prophecy about how long he would be there. There's a prophecy, I believe it's in Micah, that said it would start at noontime. But we really can't see anywhere that he would have known that it would have ended at 3 p.m. How long am I going to be here? I have no idea. And so moment by moment, there's trust. And they're tempting him, the ones who are looking up at him. If you say you're the Christ, you saved others. Save yourself. Come down off the cross. They said, come down off the cross and we'll believe in you. Liars. They are. They're absolute liars. As if he hadn't done enough to reveal to that he was the Messiah. You know, and that has to be a temptation to the humanity of Christ. I can end this any second. And he remains. And so in this is a tremendous trust. And trust in the Father's word. Trust in the Father's plan. I'm going to keep applying God's word, even if it doesn't seem to make sense to me in my natural mind. I'm going to keep applying it. I'm going to keep trusting it, keep trusting the promises. And sometimes if the tribulation is difficult enough, it does become a moment-by-moment faith. So the protection from the Father that keeps him in his name is the same that keeps us from the evil one in this world. There are many forms of evil in this world. Friday, we looked at secular humanism that has invaded the West. There is evil in lifestyles of many types of sin. And I'm not here talking about isolated sin that we all fall into. Here, I'm talking about a lifestyle, a system of thinking in which sin is pursued on a consistent basis, and that falls under the category of lust. That's what it is, an inordinate desire for something that is against God, that is lust. There is evil in religious systems. When I say religion, I mean by definition of the word that man is doing something to please God, to receive from God. Man is trying to attempt to work. It's legalism. It's him working to get things from God. And we have seen that that was the rabbinical system. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes taught. That's what they thought the law meant because they misinterpreted many things. And it became a system of legalism and not grace. God gives freely, as Romans 8:33 says. So there are many forms of evil. Religion can be an evil. Legalism certainly is. Other organizations that perpetuate falsehood, they involve evil. With human psychology, certain times, they pervert science, psychology, culture, philosophy, all can be perverted into a system of what? Well, it all boils down to the same thing. Independence from God. God, we don't need you. I'm fine on my own. Just don't need you. So in 1 John 2:16, it shows that what the world is made of, again, this word cosmos, is exactly what our Lord is talking of. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And therefore, the world is going to persecute them, and the world is going to persecute us. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And so we have lust, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes, covetousness. Something I want. I don't have it yet, but I want it. Lust of the flesh could be something I have, and then I continue to pursue it independent of God. And again, it comes in many forms. It's, yes, it involves the gross, heinous sin that everybody knows is evil, and I do mean a lifestyle of that, but it does mean the, I'm not picking on elementary school teachers that I did on Friday, but I read this book about secular humanism, and he was bringing up, the writer, the recruiters for the cosmos. And don't think they're not recruiting your little Johnny in elementary school. They've trained these teachers, not all of them, of course. There's great teachers out there. But they've trained these teachers to indoctrinate the kids with progressivism. And they're actually in, if you read, he has quotes from people that are amazing. Where, you know, you've taught your little kid about Adam and Eve and about the Bible and about good and evil, and then they go to school and they're taught to unravel all of that because they see it as a myth. And in secularism or humanism, there's no distinct right and wrong. There's no such thing. There's really no such thing as truth in humanism. Truth is based on, you know, the time, what culture you're a part of. Right and wrong is based upon, you know, your background, your culture. It can change. In other words, for them, nothing absolute. And so it is. All the root of all of it is independence from God. The root of evil in the cosmos is that there is an all-comprehensive order or system which is methodized on a basis of complete independence of God. And see, and that's the deceiving part. You know, everybody's going to agree the axe murderer is evil. But not everybody's going to see the sweet little elementary school teacher or whomever, you know, in any organization or way in which falsehood is being perpetuated. A system of thinking that depends on, you know, not regeneration or redemption from God, that we don't need God. We're evolving. You know, so it's in science as well. You don't see that. These nice, very smart people in universities who are pushing evolutionary theory, teaching it as a fact to college students. And it's not science. It's okay to look at it in terms of science, but to say that it's concrete, that's why it's called the theory of evolution. It's not the fact. It's not the law. So the root of evil in the cosmos is that there is an all-comprehensive order or system. That's what the word cosmos means, by the way. It means order. Which is methodized on a basis of complete independence of God. Our Lord's Prayer to the Father sets in motion the gifts that would be given to the church that would protect her from the evil corruption of Satan and his cosmos. It is Satan's desire for us after salvation to continue in the evil of the world. So once you become a believer, this, and a great little book for this is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Wormwood discovers that the guy who's his, I think it's his nephew, is it, the other angel, he became a believer, he became born again. And now Wormwood, who is the upper echelon of angels, says now we have to stop him from hearing the truth. We can't prevent him from being a believer anymore. Now we have to stop him from hearing the truth. We must perpetuate his pride. And C.S. Lewis sees it brilliantly. He's a brilliant thinker. The angel is like, we need to perpetuate his pride. We need to perpetuate his mind in the world. We need to perpetuate the fact that he judges people and he sees, you know, this person is nice and this person is evil according to his old system of standards, which now in the scripture is completely changed. As a new creature in Christ, with the mind of Christ, those old standards of you're good, you're bad, you're up, you're down, all of that is meaningless for the believer now. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's not the old way, is it? By the way, and that's in Romans. You know, right there in Romans. It's not just the... Some people don't like the Sermon on the Mount because, I don't know, maybe they think it's too difficult or too pious, and so they say, well, that's for the millennium. It's not for us. It's not true because it's repeated in the New Testament. So we'll look at that as well. So the Lord's Prayer to the Father sets in motion these gifts that would be given to the church to protect us. Satan wants us to continue in the old ways. And if we have been freed from the old ways, he is perpetually working to get us back to the old ways through deception, through lies, in whatever way he can. Especially in our day and age, information is at the fingertips, right? I mean, it's insane. This with the cell phones and the internet and everything. I mean, we're perpetually bombarded by information. And in a lot of it is quite a bit of lie. We see in the Lord's Prayer that the solution to the tribulation that any believer experiences for the sake of Christ is not to get out of it. I don't ask that you take them out of the world. You know, what if the Lord's desire was for the disciples to have a very comfortable, materialistically prosperous life, like a scribe? And I picked that because we're going to use that example. Scribe's cushy life. It's a good job being a scribe. You read, you wrote, you made plenty of money. anyway, you know, the scribe says, I want to follow you to the Lord, and this is a man who has a very cushy life, very easy life. The Lord says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me now? Now, we have no idea if the scribe followed him. But, you know, it'd be fun to find out in heaven. But, you know, what did he say to him? This isn't going to be what you might think it is. When the Father says go, you go. And it might be, and it will be, tribulation, persecution. There will be problems. The kingdom of darkness is not going to sit idle while you witness of Jesus Christ and his light in this world. That's their sworn enemy. And because you're in union with him, you're their sworn enemy. They're not going to just sit idly. Oh, look at that believer all growing up and doing such a great job witnessing about Christ. That's beautiful. I wish I had chosen that. Oh, no. What are we going to do to them? You know, snidely whiplash mustache. So it's not to get out. People love to depend upon the rapture a little bit too much, I think. I know, I have, you know, my friends that I've called the raptards because they're great people, great and dear friends of mine, who love to predict or try to predict the rapture. And they know they can't. They just have fun with numbers. Fine, you know, fine. But the rapture has never been a solution, not once, in the church's history, right? I mean, that's a pretty simple statement to make. I can say that with ironclad confidence that the rapture would solve all our problems. Bam! But it hadn't come yet, right? The rapture will solve a lot of our problems, but that has not been a solution up to this minute. Hupomone, we all know this word, patience. It means perseverance and patience. When the hour comes, we must rely on God to deliver us from evil. And he does it by what? Keeping us in his name. So we rely on God. This doesn't mean just, oh, God, help, and, you know, close your eyes, hide under a pile of coats or something. I don't know. It means you continue to trust in his truth. That's his name. His name, his title, is the Word of God. That's one of his many names. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We continue to trust promises. For it's by these promises that we are partakers of the divine nature within that we all have. 1 Peter 1:4. And so we continue to trust. And as we do so, we're delivered from it. Meaning that, again, and I know I'm repeating myself a lot, but it doesn't mean that we're not going to get hurt by it. It doesn't mean that we're not going to get attacked or persecuted. But it does mean that our souls are protected. And that's where true prosperity is. No matter what's going on with your body, physical body, you can have a prosperous soul. And every time I say that, I think of my dear friend Phil, who went home to be with the Lord some years ago, with severe diabetes, no leg, completely blind, and yet he was one of the happiest people I've ever met. Could barely walk, couldn't see, and, you know, it was fun watching television with him. Oh, he loved to watch TV. He'd just hear it, you know. Obviously, thank God he had his hearing. But the funnest part, because he hated Boston teams. I grew up in Rhode Island. He had this instinctive, almost born within him, hatred for the Celtics, the Red Sox, the Patriots, any Boston team, right? And we'd be sitting there watching a baseball game, say, and the ump would go strike. And Phil would go, that's not a strike. Completely blind. He would argue balls and strikes with the television. Awesome. And he has a super happy man because he knew the Lord well. He's a lot of years in studying the Word of God. And he loved it. He had tremendous faith in it. So again, it's prosperity of soul that matters. The body, the flesh, it has its end, right? It's going to the ground from which it came. But your soul, the human spirit that God has given you, that new creature within, that's going into a brand new resurrection body to live forever with Him. And so the materialistic stuff of the world, though, you know, we needed to live, we needed to get by, and God does bless us with it, and we should thank Him for it and take care of it as best that we can, but it is not eternal. So just because we are surrounded by evil doesn't mean that it has to make us think in terms of evil. So we do what? Take refuge in the Lord. Cool word, refuge. There are approximately 40 occasions, 40, in the Psalms where taking refuge in the Lord is mentioned. Here on Psalm 11:1, this is about when David is about to face the revolution of his son Absalom. Absalom is going to take David's kingdom. And David's advisors said, you should run. You should get out of Dodge, get out of Jerusalem and run. And he said in this song, Psalm 11, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? I don't have to run from him. And eventually he does leave, but it's out of love for his son, not out of fear. In the Lord I take refuge. I don't have to flee. Psalm 18, 1 through 2, also written by David. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. A little repetitious, Dave, aren't you? I mean, like, really? Revealing, again, like how much, when I take refuge in my Lord, what He is to me in a protection of my soul. David's physical well-being wasn't always protected. He'd run around the wilderness from Saul, and he ended up running around the wilderness from his son Absalom in that mess. But, you know, it was him, the shepherd, who would write that he trusts in thee. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? That's complete trust. So as far as we know, as I said, now this applies to our Lord. He doesn't know how long He's going to be up on the cross. But He would be on the cross and surrounded by evil in the minds of the kingdom of the minds of people are infiltrated with this evil. Evil in the rejection of their Messiah, evil in even mocking this man. And they mocked Him because He said He was their king. Yeah, and amazingly, Pilate, who's really trying to stick it to the Pharisees, he writes King of the Jews on a sign up above his head. And he had it written in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, I think. I know it's always three languages, I miss one. And yeah, here you are, King of the Jews. They mocking Him for that. And He truly, truly is, of course. And so it says when He had disarmed, Colossians 2:15, and you know, I hope you know this passage well enough to know that this is the right before this is the description that God has taken all the decrees of sin that we had against Him, all the things that we had against God, a list of decrees that was against us. He took it out of the way. When He what? Nailed Christ to the cross. When He had disarmed. Now the word is apekduomai in the Greek. And it means to lay aside or to strip off. And that's interesting because stripping off something means that it's upon you, right? And there could be some picturesque part to this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, meaning kingdom of darkness. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. triumphed over them through his Father, through reliance on his Father and complete refuge and trust. And amazingly, he didn't hate back. And of course, it would have been a sin. He wouldn't have been able to. We would have no salvation. But nor did he hate the people who hated him. He prayed for their forgiveness. It's easy, so easy for us to get bitter and angry at those who persecute us, who hurt us, and especially who hurt someone we love, like a child. Someone hurts your child. Right? I've had some people hurt my child. I didn't pass every one of those tests. You know, love those who persecute you. Yeah, you know, I'd rather choke you. You know, that's just the flesh. I'm just being honest. I didn't do it. But, you know, I mean, that's the flesh. It's easy to get bitter and angry towards those who persecute us. And if we do, we have failed. And we have failed to represent our Lord. We must love with divine virtue, love as God does, and see the value in even the most worst and evil person. Most worst. We must love with divine virtue, love as God does, and we must see the value in the worst person, the most evil person. I didn't say good, because there isn't any good in there. There isn't any good in any of us. There is none who does good. All have gone astray. The beautiful passage in Romans chapter 3. All of us have gone astray. And that's again, it's in Psalm 53 as well. They have value in them, though. And what do they have? They have a soul. The most evil person on this planet has a soul created in the image of God. And so they can, through faith in the gospel, become brand new creatures in Christ in a second. There's value there. And therefore, as God so loved the world, he gave his uniquely born Son, or only begotten Son, through all of us, through faith in the gospel, and all of us are evil, alienated from God. By that faith, we became righteous, eternal, and justified. And everybody, the most evil person in the world, has that potential. And so that's why our Lord said, I say to you, Matthew 5:44-45, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Because that's how he is. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Luke 6:27-28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. This takes tremendous faith. You know, are you sure, God, that this is right? Shouldn't I kind of get them back, help you out a little bit? You know, it takes tremendous trust in him. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. And by the way, do you love them enough that you desire not their ill, but their recovery? You know, do you desire their eternal life? Do you desire them to be reconciled to me as I do? And again, for the crowd that thinks the Sermon on the Mount has no application to the church, Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It's all Royal Family Honor Code is what it's nicely called. Romans 12:20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. So now if we go back to Colossians 2:15, he says when he disarmed, stripped off. You know, lay aside or strip off the rulers and authorities. The picture here is of the rulers and authorities of the kingdom of darkness applying enormous pressure on our Lord. And things they said to him around the cross, consistent temptation. And imagine to have a guy on another cross right next to you screaming the same insults at you. So it's not just those on the ground. But here's another guy. I think it's the guy on his left. Who is a murdering thief or whatever. He's a criminal deserving of the Roman cross, which is a capital crime. And he's screaming the same things at our Lord. And so again, the picture here is of the rulers and authorities of the kingdom of darkness applying enormous pressure on our Lord when he hung at Calvary, pressing down upon him and in him, and him stripping them off from himself. So how'd he do it? He took refuge in the Father. That's in Psalm 16:1. I said there were 40 instances, approximately, of taking refuge in the Father in the Psalms. A couple of them apply to him. Psalm 16:1. In Psalm 22:9, it says, "Thou didst make me trust upon thee, even upon my mother's breast. When I was little boy, you caused me to trust in you." Psalm 22, another messianic psalm, he said, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." Psalm 22 is the one that starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In verse 11, he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." He trusted. So the rulers and authorities of the kingdom of darkness, therefore, have not stopped applying pressure to the Lord's followers. Just like they're pressing down upon him, they're pressing down upon you. And I like the thought of that, because it doesn't seem all the time that there's some one particular person who's trying to hurt you or your family or your church or your fellow Christian. One particular, but there is. Every believer feels the pressure of the world system. It's like constantly there, like a minor annoyance, like a weight that is upon. And it's something that we all have to deal with. It's details of life, unfairness in life. Reading the news, sometimes it's like, God, gross, put this thing away, right? But it's just bad news all the time. And the solutions that people have for the bad things happening in the world, you're like, really? You think that's going to work? What's going to save this nation? The people wisen up. The populace wisens up. The Christians wisen up. To operate in virtue, and for the unbeliever in freedom and in authority. You know, it depends on the individuals. The government was never designed to solve our problems. We're never designed for that. Not our fathers didn't design it that way. So go to 1 Peter 5:8. This pressure upon you and upon me is always, always there. And sometimes it seems heavier than other times. Yeah, you know, you go through those times in your life where, you know, everything seems to be going really well. Swimmingly, in fact. Going on for years, maybe. Things are going pretty good. And you're like, God, when's it going to start again? As you start expecting it. Something's got to go wrong here. And then oftentimes you get, you know, surprising news or something comes out of nowhere. And it is an issue that has to be dealt with. It's an issue that wants to make you fear, which would have been natural for the old man. An issue that makes you want to worry or be anxious or fight back or be angry, to crawl right back into the habits of the sin nature and fill your soul with mental attitude sins and go back to that lifestyle. It wants to push you in that direction. And so what does it say here? Resist. And that resist, this word resist means to stand against. It's a compound word. It's got the word against in the beginning of the word and stand. And you stand against it. It pushes you. You don't have to fight back, but you can push back a little. And what we mean by that is think. Truth. So verse 8. It's a very popular verse, but again, never become too familiar with the Word of God. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. That's the word. It means literally to stand against. But resist him, firm in your faith. See, what do I push back with? If I'm going to push back against this pressure and stand my ground against it, what is my force? Because you push with a force, right? That's simple physics 101. It's Newton's second law. Force equals mass times acceleration. To push against, you must push with a force. Well, what is your force? It's the words. It's the truth. Because when it says in your faith, it's great to have faith, but what is your faith in? You know, and that's why our education and the knowledge of the Word of God and what He has provided for us, given us, the assets that we have, we place our faith in those things. So it's faith in the truth. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, you're not alone. You're not the only one going through this. So skip that whole Elijah thing. Oh, Lord, I'm the only one. You're not. And after you have suffered for a little while, this is a repeated theme in the New Testament. It always says that the suffering is short-lived. Now we say, well, define short, right? I mean, it's a day, 2 days, well, sometimes a year, 2 years, I don't know. But in God's estimation, it has an end. Persevere until I deliver you from it. You know, the Israelites, how long did they think they would be in the wilderness? They should have been in the wilderness for 1 year. They should have, if they behaved themselves and trusted. But no, 40 years wandering around. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself... Now notice what God does to you, or for you, in the midst of you persevering or standing against. He will perfect, that means mature or complete, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Establish you. And that is a word of, it's a physical word of foundation. Right, remember the Lord said, those who hear my words and act upon them are like a man who built his house on a rock, on the bedrock. And that means that when I go through these things and I stand against, my foundation to further stand against other things is stronger. So the deeper you go down into the bedrock, the more sound is your foundation. Every time I face my adversary, the devil, and of course it's not him personally, but his little minions that he uses, and many times these minions don't even know they're being used, that come against us, we stand against, and what happens is we're matured, we're confirmed, we're strengthened, and our foundation is stronger. And so as time goes on, you get stronger. And so Satan, who's trying to get you to fall into the pit, going back to the old way, is in fact working against himself. Because by doing what he's doing in believers' lives, and I know for many believers it does work, and they run tail between their legs back to the cosmos, I get it. But for many, he's actually helping them be stronger against him. And so he's got to come with more next time. You know, God will only allow what you can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will only allow what you can bear. And so he comes with more the next time. And all it did was make you stronger more the next time. He's working against himself. And that's God's genius and his stupidity. So he says, to him be what? Dominion. You love that word dominion. It means kingship, rulership. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Go to Romans 5, please. We're all familiar with these verses. As I said, don't become overly familiar with the Word of God. The suffering at the hands of the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, we note here that God does not bring this. All right? God allows it. Because if people conclude that it is God who brings this, it's not too long before they conclude that God is somehow the author of sin and evil. And then they conclude that somehow God needs the sin and evil in order to reveal his good. And those two things I just said are lies. He does not need evil. He does not need sin. And he is in no way the author of it. And that hit the church pretty early, around 300, 400, where people trying to figure out why the suffering in this world. God allows it. And it doesn't mean that he isn't sovereign. Yes, he can stop it at any time. He's going to stop it. And when it comes time for him to end this whole thing of human history, he's going to end it. Snap of his fingers, it's over. But now he is letting the lie, which is the cosmos, he is letting the lie reveal itself. So Satan's working against himself. And what he's revealing also is the perpetuality of this lie. The more it's going to be revealed for what it is. God's allowing that. And as he allows it, we're caught in the storms. God says, take courage. I've overcome the world. I'm in you. And I've given you the information and the truth so that you can stand firm, stand against, claim my truth. It is more powerful than anything else. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Also in Romans 4, previous chapter, Paul again uses Abraham as the example, just like we saw he did in Galatians 3. We have peace with God. Because we're justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So further insight into, again, stand against 1 Peter 5:9, stand against him. What are we standing in? Grace. It says here, by our introduction, by faith into this grace in which we stand. So when we stand against being firm in our faith, what are we applying our faith to? Well, it's what's in this word that God says, this is what I've given you. Because that's what grace is. Grace is unconditional giving. Right? If he gave us his son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans chapter 8. And so we stand in that. What has God given me? And there's a number of things that you could claim that when your soul wants to go to the ways of the sin nature, the temptation of worry, fear, anxiety, anger, revenge, so on. You say, well, wait a minute. What has God given me? Should I fear? I don't think so. Because hasn't he delivered me from all things? I'm delivered from even death. What if this thing kills me physically? Whatever it is. This is the worst that could happen, right? I guess. What if it kills me? That's it. I'm dead. Gone. I'm home in heaven, face to face with the Lord. No fear death. And take anything, any one of those things that God has provided for you, or the wealth of what you know of it. Chase fear out of your mind like that. So we stand, and because we stand in that grace, verse 2, the end of verse 2, we exult, meaning we rejoice, in hope of the glory of God. And what is hope? Greek word elpis means, I have complete confidence in God delivering me in the future from all things. Tribulation, I mean, if he delivered me from sin and death, doesn't it stand that he would also deliver me from whatever this menial problem is? Of course. So we exult in what? The confident expectation in the future that I will, through time, see his glory. Glory is all that he is. With time, as you go through the whirlwind in this cosmos and you stand firm or stand against it, the more you see of him. Because isn't that just what Christ did? Stood in the midst of it, stood against it, and conquered it. And in him were conquerors. So verse 3, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now that sounds insane. You what? Yeah, well, I go through these problems, you know, that are not my cause. This is not cause of volitional responsibility. But I am being persecuted for my faith, and I'm the pressure of the world system is heavy upon me. I actually rejoice about that. You're nuts. A little bit. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. You see, why would there be exaltation in tribulation? Because you know something. It's something you know. And that only comes from the Word of God. Is that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, what's our word there for perseverance? Hupomone. Sorry. Hupomone means to not try and get out of it. See, that's what the sin nature does. The sin nature wants to scam a way out. The sin nature doesn't want any of this. Sin nature wants poshness, ease, material prosperity, no problems. Perseverance means to remain in the situation until God delivers, just like our Lord did on the cross. He's not coming down off of that thing until it is finished. So perseverance brings about what? Proven character. There's your virtue. And proven character brings hope. Hope, confident in the future. God will deliver at all from all things. And hope, therefore, does not disappoint. You know, if you know something's coming in the future, maybe it's something you found out, like I have recently, or certain situations, they'll become apparent to you in the near future. But, like, there's a very real knee-jerk reaction to fear that situation coming. Because it's something, you know, if it's something especially that you never went through before, and here it comes, and you start thinking of, well, it's going to cause these problems and this problem and that problem. And it's easy to think about something that may be coming in the future and be fearful of it. And then so now and then we go, well, what? One day at a time. Tomorrow is enough trouble of its own, right? Today is enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. If God took care of the lilies of the field, the sparrows, the grass, He's going to take care of you. And aren't you more valuable than a few sparrows, right? Simple. It's very, very simple. That's trust. I can handle today, and that's all He wants me to do is handle today. But also, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. Like here, these things become cares that are on the verge of becoming worries, and God says, throw them on my shoulders. I can bear that. And again, it takes us back to what? We're taking refuge in Him. It's very simple trust. And if I know what, I say, well, yeah, well, God can do this. Hasn't He delivered me from everything else so far? Everything I've been delivered from by Him. Then I don't have to fear that thing, whatever's coming. And then you can face it with grace. And see, that is a, what have you done? You've taken what you've known in your heart and you went through a system of, and it's wonderful to do this in prayer because then you can like literally talk to God about it. I know you did this. I know you said that. I know you said that. And He's going, yeah, yeah, yeah. And when I think of promises now in prayer, I picture Him saying them to me. That's really cool. I recommend that. You know, and I got my own voice in my head for God. And it's not like the Charlton Heston saw in the Ten Commandments with a booming voice. I heard in the new Exodus movie that God is a little boy with a cup of tea at the burning bush. That's why I'm not going to see it. I'd be like, it's fine. At least they depicted Moses and all of that. But, you know, whatever your voice is. Little child, booming deep voice, doesn't matter. If you're actually hearing voices, go to the ER. So perseverance brings proven character, hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been, past tense, this is aorist, right? Has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You telling me that God took His love as if it is a material thing and He poured it into my heart? Yes. It's a gift. It's a gift. And we'll see it in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord said, keep them in your name, keep them from the evil one, and bring them into this relationship of love, mutual love that I have with you, Father, and you have with me. I want them in that. And so He gave it. And, you know, a lot of believers don't know about it. They don't know how much God loves them. They don't know that they're loved or called beloved, meaning that they're loved just as much as Jesus Christ is by the Father. they think they have to earn God's love somehow. And these are all lies. But it doesn't nullify or negate the fact that God has poured His love within them. Can He love you any more than He does? No. His love for you doesn't increase or decrease. He loves you with an infinite love. And now you're in union with His Son. His Son indwells you, and we're in Him. And that, so He loves, as He loves His Son, He loves you. So that love of Him has been poured out within us. And as wonderfully as the Apostle John wrote in 1 John, we love then. Why? Because He first loved us. And now we learn, because we learn in here that God has actually done this, that now we learn to love not him in return. That's the first step. And then my fellow man. My believers and unbelievers. And thank God he doesn't say like. Right? I thank God for that. And the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, it doesn't say like anywhere. Yeah. No. you can't like everybody. That's ridiculous. You go insane. Right? There's a certain type of person who likes everybody. They're like 2 years old, 3 years old, because they don't know any better yet. Right, we're beyond that. Go to Romans 8, please. Just a few more minutes. I think we can get this done. Romans 8, 15. Again, another verse that we're very familiar with, or a section of Scripture that we're very familiar with. I quote it all the time. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Our old spirit of slavery, the fallen nature, was one that was full of fear. Because in life, there was no absolutes in life. Is this going to work out? Is that going to work out? Is this relationship going to work out? Is that job going to work out? Am I going to get my degree in college? What am I going to do for my career? What am I going to do for my future? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Fear, and it all involves fear, because there's no absolutes. It may work, it may not. And that your whole stake in life, your happiness, was based on that stuff. And then here you come now into the royal family of God, and there is in His Word absolute after absolute after absolute. And these are things that I can really hang my hat on and say, this is mine, right? And so it's not a spirit of fear. You received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. My personal interpretation of that is that Abba, which is a more informal title for a father, is your intimate relationship with him in your, you know, personal, intimate, and the father, which is more of a formal description of a father, is your relationship to God where you follow orders. So it's not all mushy, gushy, gushy, and then I don't do anything that he asked me to do. Right? I'm his favorite. I just know somebody who say that all the time. I'm his favorite. Yeah, no, you're not. That's not what the Word of God says. You know, there's times where we have to follow orders. You know, and he has every right to command us on what to do. So that's my personal interpretation. So verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So it is God the Holy Spirit who's making that truth a reality. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I will see or realize the fulfillment of my entire inheritance with Christ in time if I follow Him. If I follow Him, I'm going to suffer as He suffered. It's a guarantee. If I follow Him, if I pick up my cross and follow Him, I'm going to suffer as He suffered. And that's why it addresses that in verse 17. And then, verse 18, again, you know, in the past, we've seen Him say that the sufferings are momentary, or this, it's not going to last forever, it's not going to last long. Here He says that, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So when I stand against that pressure from the cosmos, and therefore I'm matured, I'm confirmed, I'm strengthened, my foundation is stronger. If that is me, what? Now I see what the Lord has gone through, and I've actually experienced how He stood against it by using His mind and His spirit as He did. So now I know Him more. And as I know Him more, that's what? That's His glory. Glory is what He is. So as I, again, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to you. And that is a glory in heaven. Absolutely, that is in view. But it is also a glory in time. You're coming to know who He is. 1 John 4, 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We saw in 1 Peter 5:10, after we have suffered a little while. He says here it's momentary and light, and again, glory is used, as it is in Romans 8:18, that is not worthy to be compared. So the revelation of His glory by me standing against this pressure that comes upon me because I'm a believer, that revelation is so much more valuable or worthwhile than whatever I seem to have lost in that momentary affliction or whatever pain seemingly I had. So there's pressure. Yeah. And that's why he's saying he prayed again in John 17, Father, protect them from the evil. Keep them from the evil, because there's going to be a lot of pressure. And if they fall prey to the evil, they're not going to be good witnesses. And therefore, you know, how would the church have started if there wasn't a Paul, and Peter, John, James, and the others? You know, we don't have a lot of history of many of the others, but if they just said, well, this is hard, I'm going home. What if they did? Fortunately, they did it. Didn't. But we have one who did. So we get to pick on him a little bit. Go to Acts 13:5. How would the church have begun if the disciples fell prey to evil? I always say, again, the common man in the world would say, if someone falls prey to evil, they're thinking of overt kind of sins, you know, alcohol or drugs, or he fell prey to some sexual deviation, or he fell prey to some, robbery, became a criminal, and that kind of thing. But what about selfishness, arrogance, and various lusts, which fall into many categories? How about seeking one's own good and comfort above that of others? That's evil, because it's not God. It's not His thinking. And here we have John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, who is young at this time. And he's Barnabas's cousin. Barnabas, who sought out the Apostle Paul when he was evangelizing in his home area to help them in the church at Antioch. And I discovered this past week that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, which is down there in Egypt. Antioch is the next largest city. This city is huge and comparatively to that time. And that's where the first real thriving Gentile church began. It was full of Jews and Gentiles. And there's so many people, because especially from the dispersion from Jerusalem. After Stephen was stoned to death, there was a tremendous persecution on Christians in Jerusalem, and they fled. And then there was a persecution against them again in James, not the Lord's half-brother, but the Apostle James was murdered in 42 AD. He was the first one to be martyred. And then there was another dispersion. These Christians just went out from Jerusalem, and where were they going to go? And one of the places that they went, like when Damascus was a popular place to go, but so was Antioch. And so Barnabas goes to get Paul. And when they get the call from God that they should go out and spread the gospel to other areas in the Roman Empire, they heed the call. And they take John as a helper. John Mark. This is not the Apostle John. This is Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And so, verse 5, Acts 13:5. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as a helper. So, and there in Cyprus, which is an island, they're extremely successful. And even the proconsul, who's like the Roman governor of Cyprus, the island, he actually becomes a believer. Or at least it indicates that he does. So now, right? They want to go where? Well, where do we go next? We've accomplished the evangelization of Cyprus. Let's go to Asia. And that means modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. So verse 13, go down to verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now we'll give John a little bit, this is John Mark, we'll give him a little bit of credit here. It doesn't say why he left. But we do know that Paul was extremely disappointed. And so if there was a legitimate reason for Mark to go, I would think that Paul wouldn't have been that hard on him. But Paul is very hard on him. Due to Paul's reaction of Barnabas's when Barnabas suggested that they take John Mark with them a second time. Now this is Barnabas's cousin. So there's a, and it reveals something here. You can set out to do the work, whatever it is, wherever God is sending you out to do. It's probably wise not to choose people to go because they're your cousin, brother, best friend. But choose the faithful, right? Where did Mark live? Jerusalem, we know that. So he went home. And it's likely that after being in Cyprus, going all over the place, and he's a helper, right? He's getting them food, he's getting them shelter, he's getting them water, he's taking care of details. He's like, you know what? This is hard. I want to go home. You mean you're going to go to Asia now and do the same thing in Asia? How long are we going to be gone for? Paul's probably like, I have no idea. But we're going because God has called us to go. So go to Acts 15:38, please. So John Mark went home. Now, again, you know, Mark here is young. He's young. Okay, so we, you know. I ain't judging the guy. I likely would have done the same thing. I would have come up with an excuse, though. Yeah, my mother's sick. Got to go home. Verse 38, Acts 15:38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul grabbed Silas and continues the work. And see, Barnabas is even affected by this. He ends up leaving Paul too. And Barnabas was known as a very faithful man, but he seems to have been affected by his cousin. So verse 40 says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia. That's where Tarsus is. That's his hometown. Strengthening the churches that he had already established. This was their calling. John Mark attended Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey as their helper, and then he left Cyprus. When they left Cyprus, Paul wanted him to continue with them to Asia Minor, but Mark decided to go home. What if they all had this attitude? This wouldn't have begun. Right? The church wouldn't have begun. It wouldn't have been like what it is. And so God always has his faithful, right? But while we face the pressure of the world system, which seemed to have been too much for the young Mark, but not too much for the more mature Paul, he pushed back against that and kept going. Kept walking. Like he said, I've run the race, I've finished the course. And he kept going. And that's what we all must do if we're going to glorify God. And we've got another, as happened to our Lord, and it's in the gospel, all three synoptic gospels, is the guy, and you all know him, who said, permit me to go home and bury my father, and then I'll follow you. Basically, what he was saying is, permit me to get all my worldly affairs in order, and then I'll get to the work. God's like, don't worry about the worldly affairs. Those are on me. Put them on my shoulders. Get to the work. And if you do, you'll see my glory more. And that is far, far not even worthy to be compared with the suffering that we experience when we're at the work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy and for revealing to us your truth again this morning. We do ask that your Spirit enlighten us as to, in each person's case, the proper application. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. So let's we'll take our offering this morning and I'll let you go. Gotta love Oregon winters, right? Wow, I can't believe it's January. Russ and I went golfing yesterday. Sunny and 60 degrees today. Yeah, New England just got a foot of snow on Sunday. I mean on Friday. They got a big storm. All right, let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the honor and ability that we have as your believer priest to worship you in the area of giving. We give because finances are needed to run the church, it's true. But we also give because we are all believer priests and we offer to you a portion of what you have given us. We do ask that it be blessed. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Every Sunday we end with an offering of the gospel to anyone hearing my voice who has not believed. So if I could have every head bowed and every eye closed. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's hearing my voice who has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm here to tell you that God has loved you forever, since all time past. He has loved you. He knew who you would be. And He knows all your sins, past, present, and future. He took those sins upon Himself in the form of Jesus Christ. The Father judged the Son on yours in the place of you, and therefore you are, if you believe in Him, completely justified. You can reject this gift because you have a free will. You can say absolutely no. But right now God the Holy Spirit is revealing to your soul the truth about what I'm saying, and is revealing to your soul the truth about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And therefore, if you just believe in Him, you don't have to do any work. You don't have to strive or promise God anything. It is clearly stated in the Scripture that you have to just simply believe in Him to accept the gift that He has so graciously given. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and we ask that you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.